Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and Sunday school scholars. First, I'd like to say, Brother Glennon, that we would like to get you up to Canada. It's not as cold as Alaska as you might think it is. I realize you did make a mistake, and that's all right. But it is not as cold as you think. In fact, it's a lot warmer up there than it is here. We Canadians are freezing here. There are those who love history, and, well, then there are those who are like me. We know it's important, we just don't know it that well. So I ask for your patience as we try to get through this Zechariah 9. It's a very interesting study. Our local expert, Brother Terry, has done a study on Zechariah, and really he probably should have been the one up here instead of myself, so look forward to some comments from Brother Terry. Correct me when I'm wrong, Terry. Zechariah 9 is a chapter that, in giving this a quick look over, is found to be broken into three parts. It seems that verses 1 to 7 are speaking of a great man of the past, Alexander the Great. Verses 8 to 12 seem to be speaking of an even greater man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The remainder of the chapter gives us a short insight into the people between the Testaments, the Maccabees. I'm only going to touch on a few brief, interesting points, and I'd like to leave you with some questions, which I hope through the discussion period we can maybe find some answers or perhaps some different ideas. I was told the talk was to be about 10 minutes, and I apologize up front. I don't know if I cut it back far enough to make it into 10 minutes, so if it happens to go just a short time over, I apologize for that. We see in Alexander the Great, a main player in history, the contrast in Zechariah 9 between him and our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Alexander as proud and haughty. He was very ruthless. He rode a high-spirited steed or horse. So feared was he that he won battles against amazing odds. In contrast, we will see Jesus, who was humble, full of grace and mercy. He rode into Jerusalem on an ass. One came to Jerusalem to destroy it. The other came to bring salvation. I couldn't help but think of my talk last year at High was to do with the bridle, and Marty down the road came riding in on a horse that seemed very proud, and he sat out here and he pranced and he did circles. I only wonder what it had been like if Marty had ridden in on a donkey. It wouldn't have had the same effect. His feet may be dragging on the ground. It wasn't the same proudness, would it? So we see a man proud on a horse, very proud of his horse, as compared to Jesus, who rode in on an ass. So we look, first of all, at the beginning of Zechariah, and I'm not going to read out each of the verses. It will just take up some time, but we want to look at, first of all, Alexander the Great. Briefly, he was born in Macedonia. His father was Philip the Macedon, and eventually Philip died, and Alexander came to power to take over his throne in Macedonia. And this was roughly in 335 BC. So throughout his life, he had to kill a few people, make sure everyone knew that he was the boss. So by the time Alexander's reputation had become known by the Persian king Darius III, who was in Persia, he sent a very large army to intercept the activities of Alexander the Great, and they met in a little place called Issus, and it was only a little village. This is where they crossed swords, and Alexander won. He won the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, and it's important for us to know this because it's at this point where the Bible narrative begins in Zechariah chapter 9. So we're going to get an idea of where we're starting in Zechariah. So we see by the first few verses, there was a prophecy of doom against cities. They were attacked systematically by Alexander, and they were done in that order. Says the first casualty, of course, was Syria, because that was the closest point to where Alexander was coming from. And the three major cities of Syria, which are roughly in a stretch of about 150 miles apart, were Hadrach, Hamath, and Damascus. Now Alexander used Damascus as a place to store all the booty and the spoils of war that he had got throughout his conquests. And it was interesting that he included in this booty that he had recovered were prisoners of war. And in these prisoners of war, it included the wife, the mother, and the children of Darius III, the king of Persia, who had abandoned his family while he was being beaten up by Alexander the Great. So that was one of his purposes for capturing Damascus, was to store the things that he had taken from everybody else. We jump down to verse 4, where he speaks of Tyre. And in the year 332 BC, Alexander the Great arrived at Tyre. And it took him a little while because Tyre was on a bit of an island, and they thought they were pretty safe from him. But it took him 7 months to build a 180-foot wide causeway over a half a mile long using the debris and stones from the destroyed mainland city, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he reached the island city, which he then destroyed by fire. And that city housed an estimated 30,000 people, of whom 8,000 were murdered. 2,000 were murdered by crucifixion, and the rest were sold into slavery. So we can get a picture of what Alexander was like. And we're going to skip down a little bit here to verse 7, where he was said, "I will take away his blood out of his mouth." Alexander, although he was tough and wanted to run over everybody, was not allowed to kill every Philistine. As we see mentioned in there, as Ekron would be as a Jebusite. Because God decided to take away blood, or that is, the Philistine blood, out of Alexander's mouth. He basically said to them, "You can't kill them all, Alexander. The Bible won't let you." So instead of annihilating the Philistines, they were eventually blended into a Jewish society. And they, as the King James Version puts it, became as governors in Judah. Or as another version says, like a clan in Judah. And this happened about 160 years after Alexander's time. The Maccabees, which we'll talk about a little bit later in this talk, invaded Philistia, and they forcibly converted the Philistines to become a part of Israel, and thus they became converters to Judaism. We jump down to verse 8. He says, "I will encamp mine house." God does not ignore Jerusalem at any time. He's very concerned when anybody's army gets close to Jerusalem. The first army, it says there, because of him that passeth by, because of the army, in this particular phrase, is referring to Alexander the Great, because it was his intention to pass by Jerusalem on his way to Egypt. But there is one thing that he had done, is he sent a message to Jerusalem, and he wanted them to pay a tribute or a tax to him. So what did Jerusalem do? They said, "Uh-uh, there's no way. We're not going to. We're not. In fact, we're not going to give you anything." Because of that refusal on Jerusalem's part, Alexander the Great said, "All right, I'm going to come in." And he decided to attack. And he wanted to make an example of the people of Jerusalem. So, in fact, the attack really never happened. Because what happened was the Jewish priests formed a very long procession, all arrayed in their robes and so forth. And they looked very impressive, in fact. And they went out to meet Alexander the Great in peace. And this Alexander the Great had seen in a dream of the priest coming out to meet him when he came to Jerusalem. So he didn't attack them because of that dream and because of that event. In fact, Alexander the Great got down off his horse and he prostrated himself on the ground before the priests. Isn't that interesting? The proud being humbled. The other phrase in chapter 9, verse 8 is, "Him that returneth." He's talking possibly of another army here, referring to an invader named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian who had been in Egypt and was returning back to Syria. On his way, and this was after Alexander the Great and the Jews were here, In the year 170 BC, Antiochus was returning from Egypt on his way back to Syria, and he dropped into Jerusalem to slaughter 40,000 Jews and to enslave another 80,000, because that's just the way things were done in those days. And it was then that the Maccabees became a little more aggressive. The third phrase in that verse, it says that no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. This phrase seems to be relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Israel had been oppressed over 21 centuries since Antiochus. But when Christ arrives and is king of the world, and he controls Jerusalem, there will be no oppressor passing through anymore. And that will then bring us to the second part of the chapter, Jesus Christ the King and the Great Release. Verse 9, we see talking about this, and we know it refers to a time when Christ rode into Jerusalem, and it's referred to in Matthew, and I believe all the Gospels refer to it. It was obviously referring to Christ and his peaceful entry into Jerusalem on the ass's colt. This is sharp contrast, as I mentioned in the beginning. When you think about it, the prancing horse of Alexander the Great, who was quite ready to inflict death and destruction upon his rebellious enemies, Christ rides in quite differently. He was lowly, riding upon an ass. I'm wondering if the brethren during the discussion time could elaborate a little more on the symbols of the colt and the ass. There seems to be several different ideas on this. I don't want to dwell on it too long. I'd really like to leave it for discussion, but some feel that the ass itself was a symbol of spiritual Israel. Some feel it was natural Israel. The colt, vice versa. One was the one and one was the other. I don't know if we can become too dogmatic on it, but it's just interesting for discussion to find out. God doesn't waste any words. Why was that? So I'll leave that as a question. In verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Rotherham's translation of this verse, instead of using I will cut off, says he will cut off. It puts a completely different pronoun to this verse. I becomes he. So then we question, who is the he? Well, it's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and the control of any events on the earth are now in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 speaks to us by saying, by the blood of the covenant. This I found fairly interesting. As we remember, Jesus told his disciples, if you remember, and by extension he tells us, this cup which we remember each Sunday is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, we ask, was it a new covenant? Was it really a new covenant? Not really. It was not a new covenant, but just a new phase in God's plan to complete the existing Abrahamic covenant. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 tell us what kind of covenant it was with Abraham. It was an everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant was what Jesus Christ was involved with as well. May the God of peace, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. So when do we come perfect or complete? Well, we know it takes two steps. First step is that we all have to be released from the prison of the grave. And then in due course, after judgment, granted eternal life. This brings us to the third section of this chapter, which is talking about the Maccabean victory, which also foreshadows the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nations. In the year 175 BC to 163 BC, we had this man we talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, a Syrian, who was very much a Greek pagan, and he decided to Hellenize the various peoples that he controlled, which meant that everyone would be required to worship Greek gods or die for refusing to. Just like to read you an excerpt from Hanukkah, which is the Jewish Festival of Lights. Antiochus IV, the Syrian who came to power in 175 BC, insisted that all Jews become Greek. When Jews didn't convert quickly enough, Antiochus banned their holidays, burned their books, and killed anyone, including mothers and children, who wouldn't bow to Zeus, the chief Greek god. Antiochus erected altars to Zeus everywhere, including the Great Temple in Jerusalem. In 167 BC, Syrian soldiers came to the mountain village of Modin, which is in the western part of Judah, to meet with Mattathias, an elderly and respected Jewish priest. With flattery and bribery, they tried to coax him and his five sons to come to an altar where they had erected a statue of Zeus. They also wanted Matthias to kill a pig and eat some of it, a food forbidden to Jews. He would set an example for other Jews to follow, was the cry, but Matthias refused. Mattathias and his sons, called the Maccabees, which means hammers, so Matthias and a few of his followers led a small army against Antiochus' immense army. The Maccabees, fighting with sticks and stones and farm tools, won victory after victory against the Syrians, who were armed with swords and javelins. In fact, they used elephants as tanks. And on the 25th of Kislev, in 155 BC, the Maccabees returned triumphantly to Jerusalem, ready to celebrate. But instead, they grieved. The temple was filthy. Blood, dirt, and ashes covered everything. All the books, Torahs, and holy objects were either gone or defiled. But they had recovered Jerusalem, and that was important. So we see under the Maccabees, the Jews gained control of their major city, Jerusalem, in the year 155 BC. Now this fact is the preliminary fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 13, because it could be a reference to this Seleucid Empire that was giving them all the trouble, a Seleucid segment of the divided Greek Empire. Judah in this context was the bow, and Ephraim was the arrows that Judah got to help fight for God against this pagan aggressor. But our primary interest in Zechariah is how the prophecy fits with these last days of Gentile times. And we notice the logic in Zechariah 9:13. The name Judah refers to the present inhabitants of Israel, about one-third of whom will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ when he arrives at Jerusalem. The name Ephraim refers to the other 8 million Jews who are scattered around the world today. And it will be Judah saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then go into the world with the glorified saints to encourage Ephraim to reach the promised land. Once again, Judah will be the bow, and Ephraim will be the arrows, even as it was in the time of the Maccabean revolt against the Greek Empire. But in this time, in these last days, there will be fighting against the modern-day King of the North, or the mountain of brass that we read about in chapter 6. Those Gentile powers of the 21st century who would dare to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule. All that opposition which will happen in days to come is described here in Zechariah 9 verse 13 with just one symbolic word. And that word is the word Greece. It represents Gentile opposition. Zechariah 9, verses 16 to 17, these two verses speak of a time of joy and happiness, obviously, that we can expect to happen in the kingdom of age. Israel will have become a world center for worshiping the God of Israel, and the nation of Israel as a unit, have been converted to the truth, will attract the rest of the world's population like a beacon on a dark night. We read that the last time we looked at Zechariah, which would have been yesterday, the last verse of chapter 8 says, "Everyone will grab hold of the skirt of the Jew, because the people will say, 'We have heard that God is with you.'" We have considered the activities of Alexander the Great in the Holy Land. We have considered Christ's entry into Jerusalem, and we've also considered his future glory, the ultimate glory of the kingdom age. We've seen how the Jews will have a major part to play in establishing that kingdom age. The question is, will we be ready to play our part? And I have to give thanks to whoever had a lot to do with writing this discussion on Zechariah chapter 9.